We turn in sacred scripture to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, the text is verses 10 and 11. Especially the second part of verse 11. We read the chapter first in its entirety. James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, corroded, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire, the wages of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, the righteous man, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth, the gardener, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah, was a man subject to like passions, like feelings and emotions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, When the child of God goes through a very difficult trial, he finds it sometimes very difficult to keep a proper perspective on things. I think that's very, very clearly shown just by the fact that when we go through trials, we continually find ourselves having to repeat Scripture over and over again. We need to keep immersing ourselves in the truths of God's Word, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. I need to give this over to the Lord. And we do that. We act that way because we find within ourselves that old man of sin that is striving to rise up and make shipwreck of our faith. We find in these moments of trial that old man within us striving to lure us towards evil thoughts, or we should at least say foolish thoughts of God. So that we not only say, God, why are you doing this? Heavenly Father, why does it have to be this way? But then we might even say, Heavenly Father, don't you care? Don't you love me? Are you even fair in doing this to me? Or we might even be tempted to say, God isn't doing this, Satan is. And we know that that's foolish too. But again, if the old man of sin would have his way, we would even soon be saying, God, I demand an explanation for why you are doing this. Or we might even say this, God, you are cold. God, why are you so hard on me? Why are you so cold and heartless towards me? And we know that's not right. Maybe such comments even cause us to shudder because we know that that's not right. It's really blasphemy. But still, there are times when we are certainly tempted to think foolishly of God. And then what happens? Well, by God's grace alone, He sustains us through the hardship. He brings us out on the other side of the hardship. We look back on what happened and we realize that those words we spoke, or maybe those thoughts that we harbored towards God, or we were tempted to think, were entirely wrong. Because God was good and faithful and true throughout the whole trial. And then perhaps more time passes, or maybe we get older and we're able to kind of take in a survey of how God has been dealing with us through our whole lives. And we come to see that the trials God gave us were truly given in mercy. We see that it's exactly as the psalmist puts it in that beloved psalm. His goodness and His mercy were following me all the days of my life. And we deeply regret those foolish thoughts we had towards God. With deep repentance, we confess our sins. We confess that our foolish thoughts towards God were wrong. We ask for forgiveness and we ask for grace to never have those kinds of thoughts ever again. And we see the reality that, yes, I should have been patient all along. I should have been quietly trusting in God all along. Well, I bring all this up because it's really all these things that James has in mind when he writes what he does in the text before us tonight. Remember, James is writing here to saints who are struggling. They're going through hard trials. Rich oppressors, wicked landowners were making their lives unspeakably hard, keeping back their wages. And there was nothing that these people could really do about it. And there was the real temptation for them in the moment to get revenge on their rich oppressors, or maybe to start lashing out with grudges and bitterness against their own fellow church members. And there was a great temptation to start having negative thoughts towards God. A great temptation to start thinking foolishly about God. And with pastoral love and care and tenderness, James wants to help these saints avoid that kind of disgraceful behavior. He wants these saints to think rightly about the Lord's dealings with them in the moment. And he does it first by reminding them about the day of the Lord. We looked at that last week. He writes, "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord." The day of the Lord is drawing nigh. It is soon. Be patient. You, by God's grace, you can be patient. endure until then. And God will bring every work into judgment. So that's what we looked at last time. And then secondly, James helps these saints to think rightly about their situation by exhorting them to remember the examples of the prophets and the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before them, and to think of the example of Job. Job, whose patience was very great. And Job, whose life also shows us that though we go through the greatest of trials, the Lord indeed does have a good purpose in it. And through it all, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy in every single thing that he's doing. And this is a very sobering, also a very good passage for us to consider, because this is a reminder that we need as well. We take as our theme this evening, Job's patience and God's mercy. We look first at Job's example, second, God's mercy, and third, our comfort. And before James even gets into the example of Job, he first mentions the prophets in verse 10. Verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Oh yes, how the prophets, these eminent men of God, suffered so much in their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Think of Ezekiel. Wasn't it Ezekiel who was forbidden from mourning the death of his wife? Think of Ezekiel, who had to do strange things that the people mocked him for. Think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who not only had to witness such sin in the nation, who not only had to witness the fall of the church, the city of Jerusalem, but who was himself hated with a passion, falsely accused as being a traitor when he only had the nation's interests in his mind, and he was treated cruelly, thrown into a pit of mud, left, as it were, to die because of his unrelenting adherence to the word of the Lord. Think of Micaiah, who withstood the lying prophets before King Ahab and who delivered the true prophecy of the downfall of the kingdom, for which faithfulness he was slapped around, thrown into prison, and fed only water and bread. And yet he endured. He persevered in the ways of the Lord. We could think of Moses, who's got a whole nation, 2 million people, who are grumbling against him. And yet, he exercised patience. Think of David, as a young man who had all these promises that he was going to be king, and yet he has King Saul chasing him. And yet, he's committing himself to the Lord day in and day out, exercising patience. Think of Daniel's three friends who endured, even though it meant getting thrown into the fiery furnace. Think of Daniel himself who endured, who knew the importance of prayer and wouldn't give it up, even though it meant being thrown into the lion's den. Think of John the Baptist, whose head was cut off from his shoulders, and yet he endured. And he endured in the ways of the Lord. Think of what we read in Hebrews 11. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, not accepting escape from their sufferings. Why? So that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. That tradition has it that that's Isaiah, right? Being cut right in half from top to bottom by Manasseh, because he was faithful. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And the point is, they suffered so much. And they suffered so much not because they were doing anything wrong, but because they were doing right. They were speaking in the name of the Lord. And as they suffered, they did it with spiritual courage and bravery and patience, with endurance. And James says, take them for an example. My fellow saints, brothers, sisters, they didn't lash out at their oppressors. They didn't take out their anger on their fellow Christians either. And they didn't give up their trust and confidence in the Lord, but they were patient. And the word there means they bore up under the trial and they persevered. They didn't try to shift from underneath, but they bore up under it and endured. The burden was heavy, but they didn't flee from it, but they trusted in the Lord to give them what they needed in the moment. And the point is, that's what we need to do also. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His promises and walk by faith, continuing to do what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Well, then, as if to make it more vivid and all the more powerful, James goes on to write, just take Job as an example. You've heard of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. And I think what's powerful about the example of Job is the fact that we know some of the details of Job's life and the details of his suffering. And I dare say it's more than what you and I have ever had to go through, isn't it? Well, maybe comparison isn't profitable here, but just consider Job and his patience. Even before we recall the sufferings Job went through, what stands out is also this. Job also was a righteous man. And I think that's something for us to appreciate. Job was a righteous man. The Bible even puts it this way. Job was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. In addition, we read that Job was continually making sacrifices for his children, recognizing the need that he and his family had continually for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, always looking to Christ, the sacrifices he made. Not only that, but we read that when Satan was finished from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on the earth, the Lord actually points out Job to Satan and says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." The Lord himself actually singles out Job for Satan's attention because the Lord is so pleased. He's delighted with the righteousness of Job. And I think this is very significant because, of course, that's going to add to the weight, I think, of the sorrows. Because as Job suffers, Job knows he's not suffering for any specific sins he's committed. He goes through unspeakable suffering as one who has striven with his whole heart to keep the ways of the Lord. And that adds something to the sufferings. Because from our human way of thinking, we're so easily inclined to think, it should be worth something, shouldn't it? Living this godly life, serving the Lord, being zealous of His ways, it should be worth something. And we know that it's not worth something. We know that's not right, but that's how we're inclined to think. Where's the Lord's blessing? That's certainly where His three friends were inclined to think, wasn't it? You're being treated this way because of grievous sin in your life. And so that added to His suffering. Well, we all know how His suffering started, don't we? In the very first chapter, four devastating blows fall upon Job. Suddenly, a messenger appears before him and breathlessly tells him, "The Sabaeans have come and taken all your oxen and all your donkeys and killed all the servants that were watching the herds. They're gone." And before that first messenger can finish what he has to say, another messenger appears and stands before Job. And he takes his turn and he breathlessly tells Job that fire suddenly came down from heaven and consumed all of Job's sheep and also all the servants who were watching those sheep. And before that messenger finishes, here, behold, another messenger appears. And when it's his turn to speak, he tells Job that the Chaldeans made out three bands and have taken all his camels and executed all his servants. And he alone was escaped to tell Job. And while that messenger was yet speaking, there came also another and brought a report of unspeakable tragedy. A great storm came and blew over the house where all your children were celebrating a feast. And every single one of your 10 children was crushed by the house. And you can't imagine, congregation, you can't imagine receiving that kind of news. What agony Job must have experienced in his soul. How do you process it? And yet we know how the chapter ends, don't we? Instead of cursing God, like Satan was trying to get him to do, Job does the opposite. We read, "Then Job arose and tore his coat, he rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Job persevered. He exercised patience. But we know that that wasn't the end of it, was it? Satan comes back to God in chapter 2 and says that if God would only afflict Job in his body, then Job would curse God. And so God gives Satan permission. He gives Satan leave to attack Job in his body. The only thing he couldn't do is kill Job. And so what do we read in chapter 2? Satan comes from the presence of the Lord and smites Job with boils. Loathsome, horrible boils from the bottom of his heels to the crown of his head. From the bottom of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job finds a broken piece of pottery and he begins to scrape these festering, stinking wounds all over his body. And then you know what his wife does. His wife comes to him and says to him, Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Basically, Job, are you still trusting in your God, in God? Job, I don't mean to imply she wasn't an unbeliever. Job, are you still trusting in God? Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Can you imagine? And I think what should be emphasized is this, not just the agony, not just the sorrow, but the pressure, right? That the pressure from Satan, the pressure from his wife, the pressure from his old man of sin to stop trusting God, to stop persevering in his faith. What's going through my mind is what the psalmist writes in Psalm 73. You come to the point where you start asking, this is our folly, you start asking, what's the point? What's the point in confessing the Lord's name? What's the point in keeping my hands clean from sin and enduring all this suffering when the Lord doesn't even seem to send his approval on me? Right? There's pressure there. Maybe today it comes in this form. Stop going to church. Right? Stop. Stop caring for others. Stop giving yourself. Stop praying. Does the Lord hear your prayers anyway? Stop fighting the good fight of faith. After all, look at all these agonies. I can't bear it. I can't bear it no more. Serving God is vain. I'm sure that's how some of the saints to whom James was writing were feeling. They were tempted to feel. I worship the Lord. And the wicked grow prosperous on the labors that I perform and I suffer every day. And look at my children in rags, starving. And to add to the burden is this reality. God is the one doing it. That almost makes it confusing. I know this isn't happening by chance. I know nothing happens by chance. God is doing this. But what is it? Death, suffering, heartache, bodily pain that's consuming all my energy? And the question naturally comes, why? Why is the Lord doing this? And yet when we look at Job, what do we read? Job had patience. You've heard of the patience of Job. He says even to his wife, he even says to his wife, you talk as one of the foolish women talk. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Oh, Job wasn't perfect. He was a man just like you and me. We read in the book, chapter 3, verse 1, that Job curses the day he was born. We read that he basically protests God. He uses pretty strong language. He really insists that God should give him a defense of why he's doing this to Job in his life. Almost as if Job is ready to challenge God's justice against his own justice. God, let's compare how just you are compared to my standard of justice. And there we see who Job was also as just a man. Nevertheless, the reality is still the case. Job never stopped trusting God. He endured. He never turns away from the Lord. He never renounces God. He never stopped praying. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. In fact, in the deepest moments of his struggles, Job makes some of the most beautiful and powerful confessions of praising God's name found in the entire scriptures. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He knows the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And as we heard it this morning, perhaps in his deepest sufferings, he makes that most glorious, he makes that glorious confession. For I know, that's faith. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, after I'm done in this earthly life, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I know my Redeemer lives, and I will live with him. I know that. He endured. He persevered in his faith. He didn't curse God and die. He didn't respond to railing accusation with railing accusations of his own, although he has some choice words for his three friends, in the one moment at least. He kept the Lord always before him. That's the patience of Job. What an example. What an example to these Jewish Christians, right? Who, this is early New Testament history. These were Christians converted from Judaism. They knew Job very well. What an example to these Christians to whom James was writing. And what an example to us. And yet, as we say all this, we spend our time looking at the example of Job. I would perhaps even go so far as to say that everything I've said this evening isn't even the main point James is making. Because the main point is really this. Look at God. Notice how James puts it. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Well, and that too is by God's grace alone. But ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very, very, very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that really is the main point. Yes, look at Job's example, but also take note of God, God's purpose in it. Look at how God was leading all the events to accomplish his end, his good purposes, even for Job. Notice, first of all, how James puts it. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. And what that word end means is this, goal or purpose. We speak of that sometimes, the end goal. You have seen the purpose or the goal that God had with all these tragedies. And what was that end? What was that goal that God had with all of Job's sufferings? Well, we might think, first of all, of how everything ended for Job from an earthly point of view. We know the end of Job, don't we? Chapter 42, the last chapter. We read in the last verses of the book, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep instead of just 7,000. He had double. He had 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he lived to be 140 years old and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. And we might say, well, that was the end of the Lord. That shows us God's pity. That shows us God's tender mercy. God not only restored in a certain sense what Job lost, but God was ready to give him double. And there's certainly truth in that idea. I don't want to minimize how generously God dealt with Job. It certainly does show God's pity and tender mercy. And that's particularly true when you remember how in the Old Testament, the material blessings were a kind of sign or a picture of the spiritual favor that God had on a person. The material blessings were a kind of sign or picture of heavenly blessings and spiritual blessings. So we might say that God took great care to show Job after he went through this experience that his favor was upon him. You are my child. I do love you. And if we were to apply that to ourselves, we could put it this way. Look at the end that God has in store for us. Heaven. That's really God's purpose with us. To give us that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Right? 2 Corinthians 5. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that we might say in an earthly sense, And we might say in an earthly sense, that's what God gave Job in Old Testament form to cause him to see your latter end is more than your beginning. That's truly how it will be for us when we finish the trials and sorrows of this earthly life. That's the end of the Lord. But I think there was also more than just that going on as well. There was more than just the fact that Job had all these things restored to him and double. And I would say, yes, that's the case. And I think the greatest of the blessings Job received was this: a greater, a clearer vision of God. As much as Job was perfect and upright before these tragedies struck, the reality is Job's relationship with the Lord advanced and it grew through the tragedy. And that's captured also in the very last chapter of the book of Job. Job 42, verses 1 through 6, we read this. Job says this. He's speaking to God. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I uttered things that I didn't understand. I spoke things which were too difficult for me, things which I knew not. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And what Job does there is prostrate himself before God in deep humility and reverence, because Job saw once again that he was just a man, and God is Almighty God. Job saw how he was talking about God's justice. He saw that how he was talking about God's justice was really arrogant. It was out of place. For, after all, who is Job to question God? If Job can't give an explanation for where the snow comes from, if Job can't give an explanation for how the birds fly in the air, if Job can't give an explanation for how the stars twinkle in the sky, well, then how can Job presume to challenge God and how God took Job's riches and his children away? And what Job learned was humility, even greater humility. He learned to exalt God even higher. He learned the greatness of God. And in so doing, he also learned to trust God more, because this God is his God. And in all of this, he was brought into a closer fellowship with God. He enjoyed a more intimate relationship with God. He knew God on a more personal level. He didn't just say those words, but he understood those words. I know that my Redeemer lives. He could see Jesus in a striking way through that well-known passage, Job 19, verse 25. And he knew God not just as the God of power, but as his God, his Father, and his friend. As the one whom he truly could trust. And knowing God, knowing this trust that he could have in God, and experiencing that, the exercise of that trust, he was given a greater joy and deeper peace and a deeper contentment and a surer hope than he otherwise would have had. Beloved, that's what happens to the child of God. Through the sufferings, through the whole experience of tragedy and suffering and exercising faith in God in the midst of these moments, God works these things. That's what James is getting at in the first part of verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Why? Well, because enduring, they bear the fruit. They enjoy the fruit. And what's the fruit? Well, the last time we talked about heaven, we count them happy which endure, because this is our final resting place. But there's this. This is the fruit. They come to a greater vision of God. They come to a deeper relationship with the Lord as the Lord leads him or them by his Spirit through the trial. And the point is this. That's the end of the Lord. That was the Lord's purpose with Job. God made Job stronger. God made Job more spiritually mature through these trials. And now we might ask, why did it have to be so hard? Why so much suffering? Why such agony and sorrow? And I suppose the answer that I would submit is this. For someone already as perfect and upright as Job, if he's going to be sanctified and purified even further, it's going to take hotter fires. I hope that makes sense. How does a man who's already perfect and upright grow further in his relationship with the Lord? Well, by bringing him through trials that cause him to cling even tighter to the promises of the Lord. And now to combine this, so that was also the purpose of God in it. That's the end of the Lord. But now to combine this with the fact that God gave Job double the possessions after all these sufferings, I think we can merge these two things and put it together this way. Do you think Job could have handled double the cattle and double the sheep and double the camels? Do you think Job could have handled these blessings from the Lord the way that he was before he went through the trial? I would say that the Lord even used the trials that Job went through so that the Lord could also lavish even more upon Job, and Job would still have that spiritual maturity to handle it in the right way. And that's the way it is also with us. Perhaps in this life, certainly in the life to come. God brings us through trials. He prepares us through the trials for the spiritual blessings, that inheritance, that great inheritance he has in store for us. That's what James is getting at when he writes, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." You see, God wasn't cold towards Job. God wasn't heartless. God wasn't drawing himself away from Job when he was bringing Job through these trials. God's purpose was not to hurt Job or humiliate Job. In fact, God goes to Job's three friends and he rebukes them sternly for how they treated Job. "My Job should not have been treated this way." In all Job's afflictions, God was afflicted. God understood the tears of Job. God understood Job when he was sitting on the ash heap. And as I said, at the end of the whole event, God even defends Job. He goes to Job's three friends and sharply rebukes them. You see, God was jealous of Job. God cared for him. And God also saw to it that with all the sufferings and the sorrows that God led Job through, God would bring Job to an even greater understanding of who his Redeemer was and who his God was. That's the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And I think this harmonizes also with our own experiences when we, by faith, walk through trials. Right? The more that earthly comforts are taken away from us, the more we are driven to God and driven to Jesus for our comfort. The more that this idol in my life disappoints me, the more I'm driven to trust God alone and worship Him alone. It's almost like swimming. Children, you can understand this. You can practice swimming on dry land all you want, right? I'm practicing swimming. But you're not really going to learn how to swim until you're thrown into the water. And sometimes that's exactly what a swim teacher has to do, isn't it? A little toddler needs to learn how to swim, and so what does the teacher do? Takes him into the water. And while the swim teacher is always there, watching carefully over the toddler, keeping the toddler safe, the toddler gradually learns how to swim. And sometimes the toddler is bawling her head off, or his head off, right? We don't want to be in the water. But as soon as he learns how to swim, well, that's for his good. The swim teacher wants him to have this new joy in life and to have this safety in life to make him or her stronger and safer to know how to swim. And it's similar when it comes to living by faith. It's through the exercise of faith and through the trials and through the exercise of faith that our faith is strengthened and it grows. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And why does He chasten them? So that chastening might yield, might harvest that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Walking in the ways of the Lord even more, enjoying that more fully. Isn't it true that when a great accident happens or someone is rushed to the hospital, suddenly your faith is put into high gear? You become anxious, your heart begins to race, and you are driven to the Lord through that experience. And the Lord brings you through it, and you say, "The Lord did have a good purpose in it. He was strengthening me. He was reorientating me spiritually. and emphasizing the spiritual life. He was maturing me, teaching me the beauty and the joy of walking by faith. He was drawing me closer to Him. And through it all, the Lord is showing us He is very pitiful. He is of tender mercy. Because He was motivated by love. He was motivated by a desire to bless and to bring you closer to Him, to see His glory and to see His fatherly care for you, which you wouldn't otherwise have experienced. And this isn't just unique to Job or to us. This is the case with all the prophets, right? We mentioned Daniel's three friends earlier. How did Daniel's three friends experience that amazing experience of walking with the Son of God in the furnace? Well, it was by first being thrown into the furnace. How did Daniel see the power and goodness and care of God for him when he was in the lion's den and the mouths of the lions were shut? Well, it was by first being thrown into the lion's den. And just so, you see more and more the presence of God, the pity of God, the tender mercy of God when you go through what Job went through, and you see how God brings you through it. And that affords deep comfort, beloved. Deep comfort for these saints to whom James was writing. This is very pastoral. This is for them right now. And this is deep comfort for us. First of all, the comfort is this. Well, the example of other saints who were sustained by the grace of God, right? God preserved them. God provided for them. He is faithful to me also. The comfort is also this. God shows us He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In the very moment of the suffering, He is not distant from you. He is there. He's watching over you, every detail. He knows your sorrows. He knows them personally. He Himself came in the flesh, and He suffered these sorrows right alongside with us. And He suffered much more besides. And He cares for us deeply in our sorrows. That as well. And then also this, the comfort is this. God has an end with everything. He does have a purpose with it. And the purpose is this, to show us even clearer, in more visible, tangible ways, that He is pitiful and He is of tender mercy. And I think all you need to do is look to the cross to see that. What was God's purpose in the cross of Jesus Christ? Was it just to save us from our sins? No. The purpose was this, to show us, to show the whole world just who God is as the God who is very pitiful and of tender mercy. If you can't see it in the life of Job, then at least look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we need to start. God was working all the events of history so that the cross would happen, so that Jesus would die for your sins, believer. God was working all things in Jesus' life, the life of His own Son, so that He might die on the cross to save you. It was for your good. And truly, if God was making sure that the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, was for your good, then you can be sure God's taking care of all the lesser moments in history as well. Even all the small moments in your life, day by day, hour by hour, in the heat of the day, in the cool of the night, He's working them all for your good. And He's working them so that you might see Him. You might see Him more clearly. Beloved, are the times of your life hard right now? Are you feeling distant from God? If so, consider the examples James gives. Consider the prophets. Consider Job. Consider Jesus. Exercise patience. Don't give up trusting in the Lord. And you will see too. You will see that the end of the Lord for you also is that He's going to show you He's very pitiful and of tender mercy. We see that in this life time and time again as He provides in surprising ways. And He leads us in paths we didn't know, but they were good paths. And that's certainly what we will be saying when we get to heaven. We will look at all around us. We will look behind us at the history. And we will say, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word is good and right. It is the word of God. Apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Strengthen our faith by it, that we might cling to these realities. And cause us, Father, as we prove thy word and test thy promises, cause us to see more clearly who thou art, as the God who is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Give us patience, Lord, to endure. Give us to feel the power of Jesus Christ in us, knowing that even that patience to endure is not of ourselves, but it is of thee. And then as we go through these experiences too, cause us to know that it's all of thee, and we certainly are thy children. And we have a glorious future because we have a glorious reality already now. Jesus is ours and we are his. And nothing can separate us from thy love in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.